Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we continue on our series and the prayers that we're doing through the summer period. And we're going to go to a prayer found in Daniel 9. So if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, page 894 in your pew Bibles. And we're beginning at verse 1, going all the way down to verse 19. This is Daniel's prayer. It's entitled that in the pew Bibles. For those of you who want up to date on Daniel, Daniel 1-6 is the famous Daniel stories that you'll remember from Sunday school, children's church, all those, the fiery furnace and Daniel standing up for his beliefs. But from 6 onwards, Daniel has begun to sort of almost journal some of the visions he had, some of the dreams he had. But in the middle of Daniel, the middle of all 12 chapters, we find this prayer. So let's look at it and see what we can learn from God's word. Let's turn to God's word. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake. O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Amen. This is God's word. Before we turn to have a look at it, let's pray once more. Father God, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Open our eyes to see what you would have us see. And Holy Spirit, soften our hearts to be inclined to do what you want us to do. Take up the words that your servant says and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were here this morning, you will know that we looked in great detail at David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, where he personally prayed for his sin, and his sin was ever before him. And we concluded that repentance really is something that even the Christian should do. That it's not just something you do once in a lifetime, but it's a pattern of the Christian life. And it should be reflected in our prayer life. So tonight, as we look at Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, we're going to again look at repentance prayer, but in a slightly different angle. As Daniel's prayer somewhat mirrors David's, but not for a specific indiscretion that Daniel has done, but rather for his community, for his people. He looks on at his people, the ones that bear the same name as him, the kith and kin of his community, and he's brought to prayer, brought to very deep lament and repentance on their behalf. To the point that we see he doesn't just pray, he fasts and wears sackcloth and ash. And as we do so, I want to see what we, brother and sister in Christ, can learn from this prayer. A prayer which Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, describes as a tutorial in prayer. But before we do, you need to realize that this is the same Daniel from the first six chapters. All of us, at some stage or another, will have come across one of the many Daniel stories from chapter 1 to 6. Whether it's Daniel's friends going to the fiery furnace, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, whether it's Daniel standing up in those first chapters and being faithful in front of the king's guard as he doesn't eat the food offered to the idols, or whether it's Daniel interpreting dreams. We know in those first six chapters that Daniel does amazing things. We see great moments in Daniel's life where God uses Daniel and his friends to do powerful things for his name in a foreign land. A land where people do not worship God, the one true living God of the Bible. But in these second six chapters of Daniel, Daniel pens several visions that he had and a declaration or two that he made to kings of Babylon. It's almost like his journals, his memoirs. So in the first six, we see great stories. But in the second six chapters, we see Daniel recording what God has given him to share. Yet in the midst of that, in the middle of that, Daniel wants to take time to share this prayer, his lament. And it's a very personal prayer. I mean, it reads very much like a journal. Look at verse 2. What does he say? I, Daniel, perceived. He writes in the first person. This is Daniel clearly sharing his personal prayer and reflection, but it's written for a reason. Daniel puts it in here. It's included here for us to learn from. And it's so as we as followers of Christ can look at this prayer and glean something from it. So let us turn to it. Let's listen on, as it were, to Daniel's prayer and see what we can learn. The first thing we see is a stimulus for prayer. Why is Daniel praying? Well, he's very specific. Look at verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of either Xerxes or Athanasiris, yes, great names, by the sent a maid who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of the in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel gives us a very clear reason why he's praying. Daniel, in the first year of a new Babylonian king, is reading Jeremiah. And as he reads through Jeremiah, he comes upon the point when God makes promises to Jeremiah about 70 years of exile. And when he sees this, he is compelled to not only pray, but fast. And what Daniel reads is either Jeremiah 25:11-12, where it says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after those years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Or maybe it's Jeremiah 29:10, where he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Whatever it is, Daniel, when he reads Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, he is compelled to see that God has made a promise about 70 years coming to pass. And the time that Daniel writes is probably not far off those 70 years. It's hard to date because some of the names are different from the names in record, in Babylonian records. But either somewhere between 67 years have passed or maybe 69. And Daniel sits there and concludes, after reading the promise of God, that 69 or 67 years have passed. And God's promise is not yet fulfilled. And so Daniel, urged on by the promise of God in what he reads, comes to pray before God. He's compelled to pray as he sees Jeremiah's prophecy and God's promise coming close. But maybe you're wondering, why am I so interested in this? Well, why is it important? Because it's clear that Daniel's reading of God's word actually shapes his prayer life. Daniel didn't just go, "Oh, 70 years, that would be nice. Now, back to me doing my business in Babylon." Daniel saw a promise, and he saw the need to pray. He reads God's promise and goes as far as putting on sackcloth and ash. He fasts. This is not him just going, interesting, God's made a wee promise here. Might just pay attention to this, wait another year, and if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Daniel looks to the promise of God. And then we are told later on his motive for prayer. Why does he pray? Why does he want to come and pray to God? Because in all those 70 years, have the people turned to God? Not one bit. Daniel sees this great promise that God will restore his people in 70 years, and then he realizes that reality is not living up to the hope. That the people who were supposed to be taken to exile to learn their lesson, to worship God again, to see God for who he was, were just enjoying their time in Babylon. They weren't being driven to their knees. And so when Daniel believes in this promise that 70 years will come and they can be restored, he's driven to prayer because the reality isn't living up to it. His Bible reading compels him to pray. I wonder, could you say the same tonight? I'll be honest. Sometimes it doesn't compel me to pray. Especially depending on the part of the Bible you're in. Brother and sister in Christ, when we read those wondrous promises of God, and then we look at the world around us, are we drawn to say, well, that doesn't match up, but, well, we'll just wait and see? Or do we, like Daniel, look at the promises that God makes, see that sometimes reality doesn't match it, and fall on our knees? Ralph Davis again says this: the Lord's promises drive his servant to prayer. And in practice, this promise to prayer pattern means Christians should let their Bible become their prayer book. I fear sometimes we live too much in our experiences and our situations. And our compulsion to pray is good. Don't get me wrong, brother and sister in Christ. When we see a situation around us that we're worried about, we fall on our knees and we pray and we ask God, God, help with this. But do we let this guide us in our prayers? Part of the reason we're doing a series about prayers in the Bible is to show you that you can learn from the prayers in here, but also to compel you to see this as not just a dusty old book, but as God's word that can shape and guide how you pray, can compel you to fall on your knees in prayer. And as I read that statement by Ralph Davis in prep for this sermon, I was challenged. Because I thought to myself that I don't often let my Bible shape how I pray. Too often I let how I feel or my worries or other things shape my prayer life. But at very least, on this occasion, Daniel's Bible, the Word of God, shaped his prayer life. And I certainly think if we look on God's word and saw it not just as some nice collection of fridge quotes, we look at it and actually see how it speaks not just to someone else's life or as a collection of nice stories, but how it speaks into ours and how it should shape us, that it would compel us to pray so much that our walk with God would be strengthened and shaped by God's word itself. And so before we even look at Daniel's prayer, I want you to see why he prayed. He prayed because his reading of the Bible compelled him to look at reality differently and caused him to fall on his knees in prayer. Does it do that for you, brother and sister in Christ? So there was Daniel's stimulus to pray. But in the second place, we look at the prayer itself. Look at verses 5 to 14 there. I'm not going to go through every verse, but look at some of the phrases that Daniel uses. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. We have rebelled against him who have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. The curse and oath that were written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Daniel laments. From verses 5 to 14, he cries out, similar to David this morning, lamenting the state of the nation. Daniel gets straight to the point. He doesn't butter things up. He doesn't hide behind things. He comes to God and he says, look, we have sinned. He doesn't hide from the painful reality that actually the exile that they are in was completely deserved. He doesn't say, God, you put us here to learn a little lesson. He says, we deserve to be here. This is where we deserve to be. It's not as if God had wronged them, but it is they who have wronged God, and Daniel doesn't hide from that. But notice something. What does Daniel do constantly in this prayer? He uses the first person plural. We have sinned. Our sin. Us. He keeps repeating it over and over again. Yes, Daniel, the man that for six chapters, basically, we've read about standing up and doing great things for God. We've heard the stories before, haven't we? Daniel is the man who refused to stop praying. And when he was caught, went to the lion's den. Daniel was the man who refused to eat food offered to idols. This was that Daniel. That Daniel, who when we look at the stories of 1 to 6, we say, wow, what a superhero of the feast. Oh, how I wish I could be like him. Yet when he prays, what does he pray? Does he pray, look at them, Lord. Look at my fellow kin. Look how they've let you down. Look how they've denied you. Look how they've deservedly been punished and not turned. No, he doesn't say that. He knows that his sin, his guiltiness, has also put them in exile. What Daniel sees is that as a nation they have been exiled because they deserve it. Even he is not above reproach. And that's important to see. Because brother and sister in Christ, the temptation in our sinfulness is to have pride. We often like to look out at the world and say, in our nice, comfortable churches, look at the world, Lord. See how they need you. Oh, if they would turn from you, look at them, look at their wickedness. And yet what Daniel sees is that he is just like them and so are we. Whether they're the downright heathen out in the world, or a lapsed Christian next to us on Sunday who sins and lets God down. We do too, brother and sister in Christ. I remember growing up in Kells, we're a bit backwards, so there was a wee saying that still did the rounds there. And it's there but by the grace of God go I. I don't know if anyone's heard it before, maybe a few smiles, yes. Basically, people would say it, and I think they used to use it the wrong way sometimes. You know, they would kind of say, well, look at me, there but by the grace of God go I. They misunderstood what the saying was all about. The saying was supposed to remind us, brother and sister in Christ, that if God had not graciously changed us and saved us, we would be just like the world out there. Wasn't supposed to say, look at the world out there. Because of grace, aren't I so great? But rather, was a stimulus to remind us. We look at the world and see its brokenness. And we should realize that without God's grace, we would be there too. It's only by God's grace you are here tonight and you're changed. If you didn't get changed by God's grace, by salvation, there would be no reason for you to be here. There would be no reason for you to come to God. There would be no reason for you to want to pray. You would probably far rather be out enjoying that sunshine, doing goodness knows whatever. And so in a true and honest way, when we look at Daniel, Daniel is able to say that the sin that he has and we have here is just as much his as it was theirs. And so, brother and sister in Christ, we must not be quick to cast the first stone, even in our prayer life. We're good at praying for the broken world, saying, Lord, save the heathen, for want of a better term. Save the bad people out there. They're wicked. They're wrong. They do bad things. And yet, actually, we need to repent as much as they do. A.W. Pink once said this, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. I wonder, have you stopped growing because you've stopped repenting? Daniel was able to see that he needed to repent as much as his kin, no matter how God had used him before or would continue to use him. He needed to come and repent to God, just like the others, maybe for different sins. But he doesn't say, look at their sins and wash his hands of his own. He acknowledges that he is just as much a part of the problem as Israel was. So Daniel repents with his kin. But why is he broken? Well, I've told you. Because in verse 13 he says, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Basically, he says, look, we haven't bothered to change. We've been put in exile. We knew it's our fault deep down inside, whether we acknowledged it. And it hasn't changed us in one little bit. He is broken because he realizes that despite this great promise that God made of an exile for only 70 years, the people haven't learnt from their exile. They haven't been brought to repentance. And so Daniel is broken not only for his sin, but for his people's apathy. That despite exile, they refuse, they point blank refuse to turn back to God. And I don't really have to say to you tonight that what concerned Daniel and shaped his prayer, namely the lack of true repentance by his people, could describe many parts of our nation, couldn't it? It could maybe even describe many parts of the church in our nation, in this land. And I don't want to point fingers tonight at other churches, because possibly, it could even describe our own. I was particularly challenged when I read a quote by Herman Veldkamp, which says this, and this is talking to Christians. He says, what distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession dies out, the church is no longer a church. I'll tell you something, folks. No social club, no rotary, no basketball team, no other group in this planet sits around and confesses its sinfulness or its brokenness. The church is supposed to realize that we are in need of God because we're broken. Church is the place where we're supposed to be able to come and say, God, I am messed up. I am broken. I am in need of you. That's why I'm here. I don't have it all sorted. And I wonder, would someone see Wellington as a church that confesses sin? Would someone even describe you or me as someone who confesses their sin? Or are we far too happy, brother and sister in Christ, to be like a religious rotary, a spiritual social club that never, ever acknowledges our need for God?
I truly believe Daniel's prayer should challenge us. Because in Daniel's prayer, we see an example of brokenness, not only for his own sin, but also for his communities. Folks, I wonder, when you read about the judgment that's on those who are against God, do you look out into your world and plead with Christ for others? Those people you rub shoulders with. Those people that we in our religiousness at times so easily say, shame on them. Instead of realizing that there but by the grace of God go I. As such, this is a prayer that challenges us in how we approach God for other people. But thirdly, and very briefly, after lamenting, Daniel finally makes his plea to God. Look at verses 15 to 19. He mentions that he wishes God to restore the people as promised, despite their failures. But notice why he says this. In verse 17, he says, "It's for your own sake, Lord." In verse 18, he says, "For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." And in verse 19, he says, "O Lord, hear me. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." Ultimately, Daniel's plea is based upon what? The desire to see the people restored, not because they deserve it, not because they're righteous, but based on God's mercy, his reputation, and his glory. He's so compelled to see that God's name isn't tarnished by this, that he pleads that God would return people, not because they deserve it, not because they should be credited as worthy of going back, but in order to preserve his promise. In order that God's faithfulness be seen by the nations around. Davis goes as far to say this, that Daniel teaches us then that God's reputation should be the driving force of our prayers. Our petitions should always be sprinkled with incense of pleading his honor. Is it? Is it? I can't answer that for you. But are your prayers, brother and sister in Christ, sprinkled with the incense of pleading for God's honor? I don't stand here saying, I've got it all nailed down and I pray like this. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as I read these things, as I read that prayer, it challenged me as much, if not more than probably it's challenging you. In Daniel's brokenness for his people and his reading of God's promise, he is driven to not just think, oh wow, wouldn't it be nice if God did that? But compelled to fall on his knees in prayer. And his plea is heartfelt for the restoration of his nation. But still based on what? On seeing God's name and honor lifted high. That's never changed for Daniel. Daniel, in all the acts he does in the earlier chapters, has always been compelled to see God's name glorified. Whether it's choosing to eat certain foods, whether it's standing up to kings, he did it all for God's glory. He doesn't want restoration because he longs to be in Israel. In fact, Daniel has a pretty cushy life in Babylon. He's one of the most important officials. The greatest or nicest or most comfortable place for Daniel, worldly speaking, was Babylon. He would be in a perfect place there. And if he was being self-centered here, he could probably either ask for God to stop the plan to restore his people, or to give him the same role when he got back. Dear Lord, I know we're going to go back at some point. So why don't you make me governor? Or something like that. Or Lord, you know, I know you said 70 years, but 140 might be all right. Keep it going for a while longer. Because I'm quite comfortable here. Yet Daniel prays that his people be restored, that God's name be upheld, that God's reputation be enhanced and God's promises be kept. And I just wonder if you and I were in Daniel's position, would we pray that? Would this be our prayer? So what am I leaving you with this evening? Go, pray like Daniel, be like Daniel. I want to encourage you that this is a great example of prayer. It's a wonderful picture and it teaches us a lot about our attitudes and how we pray. But I don't want to leave you tonight just with this prayer. It would be easy for me to say, go home, pray like this. But actually, the true beauty of this prayer is that in Daniel's pleading for the wickedness of his brothers and sister, he points to something even greater. Daniel points us to the greater Daniel, who, like Daniel, sought to pray for his people, even praying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But unlike Daniel, the greater Daniel, Jesus Christ, was not guilty like them or like us. Rather, in his perfection, he humbled himself, not only praying for and interceding on behalf of humanity, but becoming the very intercessory sacrifice that we needed by dying in our place to free us. And so Daniel's prayer should teach us and stir us to pray fervently for others and their brokenness. But it also points us in many, many ways to the heartbeat of Christ himself, our greater Daniel, the very one who we are told makes intercession on all of our behalf at the right hand of the Father. Daniel's prayer is a challenge and a model to those of us who love the Lord this evening, but it's also a deep-seated reminder of the extent that Christ went to make us a people called by God's name, and the great extent to which he continues to plea on our behalf despite our flaws and our brokenness. Do you realize that tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ? That the very Lord who died for you in a much greater way than what Daniel does intercedes for you and I, even though we're broken and flawed. And so I hope that as we've looked at this prayer, you have been challenged to let God's word shape your prayers, to be broken not only for your own sin, but those of your community, but always being driven by a desire to see God's name glorified. For it is he who saves and calls us his people through Jesus Christ our Lord. If anything, I hope you go home tonight and you read the prayer again. I hope you pray through it and think of it and are compelled to look at it once more. But let Daniel's prayer shape us to be more like our greater Daniel, Jesus Christ, to whom we're going to pray. So let us pray. Oh Lord God, help us to be compelled to prayer by your word. Help us to be shaped and molded by it in such a way that we pray not just for ourselves but others. But Lord, in everything, help us to be driven by a desire to see your name lifted high. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we are united together. And in him we have one who pleads on our behalf. But precisely because of that, we pray that you'd teach us to plead on the behalf of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the group minister to us with God of the Redeemed, we're going to give our tithes and offerings over to God.